This was pretty straightforward and boring, but a class act.
Okay. Maybe a little more innovative. Snapchats don't last forever. Your books do. Ask Ralph Northam. Here's one. Very simply, according to you. Some of these you have to think about a little bit. They're all supposed to be funny, but I like this one. Now look what you've done. It's what's inside that counts. We could go biblical. Let no one despise your youth. For the C.S. Lewis fans, till we all have faces. This one's a little ominous, because you never know who that kid next to you will become. Today we're going to go with this theme. We're all in this together. I like that one. They actually used that one a couple years ago at New Covenant. We're all in this together. Short review of where we have come from might be helpful as we close out Epiphany season. Epiphany doesn't always go 5 Sundays. It just depends on where Easter falls, and Easter's a little bit later this year, so Epiphany stretches out, and we had 5 Sundays. But we started the new year with the birth of our King, and successively through the weeks and rhythms and readings of the calendar, we have learned sequentially something new each week about the Christ, about our King, and about His kingdom. We learned from the Magi that Jesus was not only the King of the Jews, but that He was the King of Gentiles, the whole world. We learned from His baptism, which actually we didn't because we were snowed out that day, but we would have learned from His baptism that He was singled out not only not as one of many sinners who had come to confess their sins before John, but as one who was singled out as having the stamp of divine approval. One in whom God was well pleased, implying that there was, in fact, no sin to be confessed. At the wedding of Cana, we learned that the kingdom of God is like a wedding. It's like a feast. The kingdom of God is a great party. I wish Christians could remind themselves of that a little bit more. Christ Himself is guest and groom, and for which He provides everlasting wine to make our hearts glad. Last week, we heard about the centurion's servant and learned that many, many more Gentiles would come from all directions, east, west, north, and south, and they would sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. I hope you're noticing a trend in these readings, a theme, not quite a jingle, but as we close out this season in the year, we read part of the story of Ruth. We don't get that reading very often. A Moabitess, a Gentile, one who remarkably is in the direct lineage of our Lord. Without going into that story, the story of Ruth does give us more than a hint of what comes to fruition as we celebrate the Epiphany season, that the Gentiles are in fact coming from all directions, and everyone needs to learn how to live as the people of God in this wonderful new order, in this new formation of humanity, in this new body of people, in this alternative culture, this new age in which the mystery of God in Christ is fully made known to us. So we can keep it simple, like a jingle. We're all in this together. Jews, Gentiles, and all of us right here in this room. We're glancing away today also to the resurrection, the fact of which is the very premise of our epistle lesson. This wasn't part of the reading, but Colossians begins in the 3rd chapter. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. That's the lead-off that introduces us to a new way of living. And after that statement, St. Paul catalogs a whole bunch of things that characterize the old life. Immorality and impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, anger, malice, slander, obscenities, lying, and so on. This is what life looks like in the old order of things, These are the wild animals of our sinful natures, which must not be caged up. They must be mortified, killed. They have to be eradicated. Our families and our community, our broader society, the whole world will continue to be shredded as these great sins flourish unchecked. When we look at seemingly intractable social problems, the expense and expanse of human suffering inflicted upon whole peoples by other whole peoples, or by governments, or by ruthless criminals, we need to look no farther than ourselves to find the unsettling discovery that the origin of everything that is catastrophic in human experience is found in each one of us. To be sure, these things may not be in full disclosure, but their subtle presence leaks out. It distorts our lives together, creates discord, breaks hearts, hurts people. The Christian gospel declares that that has to die. Sin is not something to be denied. It's not something to be managed out. Sin is something to be exterminated. And if you emphasize the point by contrast, we notice how St. Paul addresses his Gentile audience. Listen carefully, because your long sanctified gospel ear glosses over this. Put on then, he says in Colossians 3:12, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. We stop right there. Did you ever really hear the stunning and revolutionary quality of that statement? Paul wrote, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Who's he talking to, and to whom is he referring? He's speaking to new Gentile Christians, a fledgling church somewhere in Asia Minor in what is now Turkey. They are God's chosen ones. They are holy. They are beloved. This is the vocabulary of the Old Testament. This is language that was once reserved for the Hebrews who came out of Egypt, whom he loved and formed into a nation through whom he would save the world. If you're a Gentile living in Asia Minor in AD 50, and you heard this for the first time, your response ought to be, or might have been, wait, did we hear you say what you just said? Because we all know that the Jews are God's chosen people, but you just called us that. First time this was read in church, I imagine the pastor stopped and looked up at his people. And I imagine he made some sort of comment to emphasize that they too were now included in the chosen people of God. In one simple phrase, all of a sudden the bands that cover the Jews as the elect of God have been stretched, and all the world has been brought into the kingdom of God in this new revelation of a mystery that was not readily apparent in the old order. Well, we might have known it if we had read Ruth, but it seems to have been missed. As the beloved of God, they had experienced the forgiveness of sins, which was the sign of the Messiah, and they had become part of a new humanity in the resurrected Christ. So if the vices of the old man naturally spring up out of the soil of our sinful natures, the virtues of the new man will surely grow from the heart of the new. What are they? Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. Now, apart from the virtues themselves, don't fail to notice how we are really in this thing together. Not only are we Gentiles part of the kingdom of God, but we are in vital community one with another. Right here in the community of All Saints and New Covenant in Lynchburg. And none of the virtues that St. Paul mentions here can be or are perfected in isolation from one another. Notice this, a compassionate heart is not something that you develop the way, say, you develop your biceps in the gym. You can lift weights and your biceps get bigger, but it does not affect me at all. I'm still fat. On the other hand, a compassionate heart presupposes that I am intentionally and reflexively oriented and sensitive to the distress and needs of others. There's no such thing as a compassionate heart that exists just inside for you or for me. By definition, it's engaging with others. It affects others. Look around yourselves, brothers and sisters. You're here. In God's providence, we're all in this together. You don't get to pick and choose whom you will love and to whom you will overflow with compassion. It's your Christian duty. Resist the temptation to withdraw from one another. Resist the temptation to remain at the edges of the parish, lurking from Sunday morning to Sunday morning, or 3 out of 4, or 2 out of 4, or 1 out of 4, or whatever. Work at being connected to one another because Christian virtue requires us to be present with one another. God intends Christian behavior to be reinforced and upheld by the friendship, the company, the teaching, the counseling, and sometimes the loving criticism of other Christians. And not to appreciate this is to lapse into that arrogant self-sufficiency, that sterile independence of one's fellow human beings, worse, one's fellow Christians, which is not a sign of the new life, but a sign of the old life. St. Paul says, above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. There's two things that love does for us. If we do not love, we become unbound. Like that shoelace that continually comes untied, and that shoe that wobbles off your foot. It just doesn't fit right. It has to be tied up tightly. Not too tight, but snug. The Holy Spirit of God draws us together in the bonds and the cords of love, and where love fails, the bonds are loosened. Do not underestimate the fragility of a parish, of a school, or of a family where love is not present. It becomes a slack collection of relationships of convenience and chiefly selfishness. We are also incomplete. Now, this translation, not to be too technical, this translation says love binds everything together in perfect harmony. And I always hear that other jingle. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect. We know that's all Coca-Cola. It has nothing to do with the church. In fact, Coca-Cola has nothing to do with the world. It doesn't bring perfect harmony at all. But anyway, we like to sing about it in the 60s, and I still remember it. The word translated perfect harmony doesn't really mean harmony. It's a nicely chosen word because a verse later we are told to sing together in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So that's probably influencing the translation a bit. But here's what the word means. The word means to achieve one's intended purpose or end. Love binds everything together and moves us toward our intended end. What God's intention is for us to come into a perfect order, a completed, mature expression, which reflects His own love. It's a copy of God Himself. That's what a community is, by the way. Without love, we fail to advance God's highest and best intended good for us. When a person in our congregation is not loved by us, we run the risk of stalling in our pursuit of a shared life. That's what a community is. It's a shared life together. And if your life is not shared with those around you, then forget about it. It's really not a community. Remind yourselves that we are not simply here because we think the Anglican way is right or better, or because we have the right doctrine or teaching. I happen to think all those things are true, but you know, there's a whole world out there that does not agree with me on that. But that's not fundamentally why we are here. We are here as a shared life in a community, and we are chiefly bound by our Christian duty to love one another. At some point, that means that I have to act. Love is not an idea in my head. It is not a feeling in my heart. I confess that sometimes I do not feel warm to everyone around me. I have to work at that. But love is the authentic disposition of my soul for your highest good, but it is demonstrated in tangible ways. We have to compensate for the fact that while we live close to one another, most of us do not live next to one another. We have to engage with one another intentionally. We have to share meals together, drink wine together. We have to be present with one another. We have to know one another, make music together. And all of that takes effort, and all of that takes time. But I think Paul has elevated this duty to one of the highest purposes of the Christian life. It is not optional. It is who we are. So receive this. God's word makes this a priority for you. There is no such thing as bottled love. It's always tipped over and flowing out. Now did I tell you I got a new truck? It's not new, it's an old truck, but I bought an old truck on purpose because I don't have to wash it. And it's old enough to where I can actually work on it. I take a little bit of pride in being able to get my fingernails dirty, and they still are. Same with communion. If you look at my fingers, my hands are clean. They're just evidence that I've been working on my truck. It keeps me grounded. So I got this truck, and I'll tell you what, getting a new truck's like getting a new girlfriend. I mean, it's really makes you happy. You have those same sort of feelings. But when you get an old truck, it needs stuff. So it was due for inspection, and of course, she failed. She needed a new power steering pump. The old one was leaking, and that's an inspection item in the Commonwealth of Virginia. And that's about a $500 repair. But I can fix that myself. So Tuesday night, I took a little bit of time off of work, left early, and went around and collected all my parts, and that power steering pump is right there on the front of the engine. You have to move a few things to get to it, and there's about 6 or 8 bolts of various sizes, and some of them are hard to get to, and I got to working on that thing at 5 o'clock and got the pulley off and got the belts off, and I got down there pretty good deep into it, where to the point where if something goes wrong, we're not getting home. I'm working out here in the garage. And we get to about 8 o'clock, and I'm not there yet, and 9 o'clock, and I'm not there yet, and 10 o'clock, and I'm not there yet. I worked on that truck until 2 o'clock in the morning. $500. Well, sometimes girlfriends are difficult. At 1:30 in the morning, I got the job done. And I was proud of myself, very proud of myself, and very upset with my truck. I had all my tools spread out on the back of the Gator, and there was a box where the water pump had come out of, and I gathered up my tools and cracked open a beer and just sat there and stared at New Black. Old Black's my other truck, headed for a farm use tag. I grabbed the box to throw it into the trash can, and as I was breaking the box down, a little plastic container fell out of it from underneath the lip, and I held it up, and inside the plastic container There's a rubber O-ring the size of a nickel. It's the O-ring that goes on the power line that is under 1,000 pounds of pressure on the back of the power steering pump, which is now underneath the pulley in the bracket bolted to the front of the engine. 7 hours ago. And to make it worse, as I sat there sipping on my beer, I noticed that there was a 4-inch lag bolt sitting on the back of the gator that did not belong there. Now, I'm not really sure what I'm going to do at this point. So I put everything back together and drove my truck home, and it ran all right, and I drove it back to school the next day, and it drove all right, and I drove it to Richmond on Friday and drove it back, and hoping against hope that that little O-ring was just extra. It was not. I got to Richmond on Friday, and before I left on Saturday, I opened up that power steering reservoir, and with dismay, I noted that the power steering fluid was half gone, which means that there's a slow leak. And I'm just thinking about having to tear into that again. There's somebody in the congregation here that's about as significant as a nickel-sized O-ring. Nobody notices you, and you don't really matter. Or do you? Yes, every one of you is important because every one of you is an essential part of the parish. Every one of you has a role to play. Every one of you has a gifting of God. Every one of you has a need that needs to be met by someone else here. Every one of you must be accounted for and loved. And you must love everyone else. So sit down sometime, maybe by yourself or with your family, and do this. Sit down and ask yourself, as you think about the people in this room, the people that you work with, and those who are not here this morning, ask yourself for a simple way to show love to just one person. What would that look like? A phone call? A note? Tea in the afternoon? A meal? A visit? It will take a little effort, depending on what it is, but just do that, and maybe you might feel for the first time that odd sensation of being other-oriented. It's a good feeling. But what I want to do in my life, and what I would hope for you, is this. Someday you will be sick, perhaps dying, and I would want to come and sit at your bedside and just be present. And I would want that not to feel weird. I would want that to feel like John has always done that. And we've always been present with one another. And of course, that's when we're going to need it most, isn't it? So you talk about love and you start practicing love now when it doesn't really seem to matter. Because love is a habit of the heart. It's a bottle that's tipped over and always gurgles out. It's never got a cap on it. It just keeps going. Brothers and sisters, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. We are all in this together. Amen.